Continuing in our series on the influential Christian, this is the third one in our study. Miscommunication can be a serious thing. If you know what somebody is saying, if you don't know what somebody is saying, if you misunderstand them, you can't respond in the correct manner. You're not sure what they said, so it's hard to respond correctly. And sometimes this is a lot more important than others. Kathy and I and Lindsay, a couple months ago, there was a nice day, and we all loaded up in the truck, and I put my 90-pound, all-black German Shepherd in the back of the truck, and we headed for the beach. We got down to the beach, and we found a parking spot. We're going to go down and walk along the beach, and so they got out, and I opened the tailgate, and Dog jumped out of the truck and hooked his leash onto him. We started walking towards these three people that were coming towards us, two guys and a girl, and I said, "Shadow, heel." And when I said that, this guy jumped back against the wall like this, and he had this terrified look on his face, and I pulled on the dog, and I looked down, and I thought he got loose or something. I said, "You all right?" He goes, "I thought you said keel." And this deep southern Georgia or Carolinian accent, "I thought you said keel." And I started laughing because I thought, you know, I guess that would be kind of terrifying, you know, but I said heel. Doesn't sound anything like kill, you know, but to him, it sounded like that. So it scared him quite a bit. Misunderstanding is what scared him. I didn't give the order for my dog to kill him. I was trying to get my dog to get by my side. I think we all realize how important it is that we communicate clearly. How much more so when we're communicating the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do we say it in a clear manner that people can understand what we're saying? And that's what we want to talk about this morning, clear communication. This is the third message in a series on the influential Christian. As Christians, our mission in life is to have an influence on the society in which we live. We as believers, we are called to influence our society, our culture, our world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we're here for. The world is not here just to be our playground so we can just have a good time and enjoy life. We really enjoy life when we live to the fullness of the potential for which we were created. That's to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do that as we are an influence on the culture in which we live. Now, I've given you a formula to aid in our understanding of how we can influence our world. And the formula was CL plus CP plus CM equals MI. The MI stands for maximum influence. And if we follow this equation, we will have a maximum influence on the lives of others. If we're going to be a maximum influence, there are three elements that are a must. CL stands for a Christ-like life. CP stands for close proximity. And CM stands for a clear message. If you are living a Christ-like life in close proximity to unbelievers, and if you have a clear message, you're going to be a maximum influence. You will truly fulfill your mission and you will bring honor to God. Now, so far we've talked about having a Christ-like life. And folks, listen, as Christians, that's what we're supposed to do. That's what Christian means. Christ-like, Christian. Now, we all know that most Christians are not Christ-like. They don't live like that. But that's how we're supposed to live. That's how we're called to live, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we live that way in love and in holiness, I mean, if we really have integrity, holiness, truthfulness in our lives, and if we live in such a manner that we love those around us, people are going to take notice. I mean, this is in the selfish, self-centered society in which we live, they're going to take notice. So we need to have a Christ-like life. And then we have to have close proximity. We've got to be near people in order to influence them. We can't have an influence on them if we're not around them. And we talked last week about the fact that if you really want to get in close proximity to someone, the only way you can really do that is through a friendship. And we said we have to work at making friends with people so we can influence them. It's hard to influence the man on the street who doesn't know you. We have to work at building relationships. And that takes time. It takes energy. But it's worth it. And as important as these two are, having a Christ-like life and then being in close proximity with unbelievers, that's not enough. We need to share with them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is our third element in the equation, clear message. We must be able to share with them the clear message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in order for this to happen, we're going to need to take the initiative. You know, it's not very often that people just come out and ask us, you know, point blank, "Tell me about how to become a Christian. What must I do to be saved? We don't hear that too often, people. Although I think it does happen. I think when we're living the way we should, it's going to happen more often than not. But often we need to take the initiative. We need to steer the discussion towards spiritual topics. We need to be looking for and creating opportunities to share with others the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was in Navy A school, I was a young Christian, and usually we know young Christians have a lot more zeal. I don't know why that is. As you grow older in the Lord, it's like your zeal calms down, and that's a sad thing, because as you grow in knowledge, if you could keep that zeal up, you could be effective. You know, usually we're full of zeal and we don't have any knowledge, and that's kind of a dangerous combination. I was in Navy A school, and I was praying for opportunities to share the gospel with my peers, share the gospel with those guys that I spent each and every day with in school, that I could have an influence on them, that I could share the gospel with them. One day, I remember we were in class and the teacher threw a surprise test on us. He gives us this test, we take the test, and then we automatically grade the test right there. Everybody in the class flunked. Everybody. And the teacher, he was mad. I guess it insulted his pride or something that we weren't learning because he was supposed to be teaching. So he said, "All you after school, I want every one of you back here for an hour. You know, we're going to come back and we're going to go over all this stuff." So he said, "Oh boy." Okay, well, none of us felt too bad because everybody had to do it. So, you know, that was all right. So we all came back that night, waiting. The only one that didn't show up was the teacher. And so he said, "You got to be here for an hour." So we're sitting there, and there's nothing to do. So I pulled out my pocket Bible, and I began to read. And the guy next to me says, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm just reading the Bible." And he said, "Well, what about this?" And he asked me a biblical question. And the guy next to me on the other side heard him. He said, "Yeah, what about this?" So I said, so I got up, I walked up to the front of the class, I got behind the podium, and I opened my Bible, and for 45 minutes, I fielded questions and shared the gospel of the Lord. My heart was pumping. I was so excited because it was just like this. It was like I got to preach. I thought, this is the neatest thing in the world. The teacher never did show up. And I thought, you know, how neat is God? I'm praying for an opportunity to share, and he goes, "You want an opportunity? Here you go. Share with everybody." I'll never forget that. It was so incredible, so exciting that the Lord would allow me that opportunity to do that. One time when I was aboard ship, I was in the helicopter office, and a man called me and says, "I'm with Mike down here in the birthing compartment, and Mike wants to know how to become a Christian. Would you tell him?" I said, "Yeah, sure. Bring him up." You know, I was excited. So he brings this guy up to me and he goes, "Here you go. He'll explain it all to you." Just some guy. This guy wasn't a Christian in the birthing compartment. He had just been talking to this guy about something, and this guy wanted to know more, and so he said, "Well, I know this guy. Let me call up Dave and see if he'll tell you." And I had the opportunity. That doesn't happen a whole lot, that people just come out and say, "Hey, I'd like someone to tell me how to become a Christian." Because I think people are uncomfortable with those questions. So we have to work. We have to come up with opportunities to share with people. And that's not always easy. I mean, how do you lead into that? How do you begin to share the gospel? You know, but I think if we work at it, if we're creative, we find opportunities. I think we need to ask questions that would find out where people are at spiritually and what their desires are. I like to ask, you know, where they go to church. You go to church anywhere? You know, and you can watch their facial expression like, "Are you nuts?" You know, then you know, okay, they're not too sensitive. Or maybe they'll tell you where they go to church and you go, "What do y'all do over there?" And then you can kind of get on the spiritual conversation and find out if there's some spiritual interest there. Or maybe you can share with them something that you've read in the Bible, or ask them, you know, "Do you read the Bible? Have you ever read the Bible?" If you really want to get them interested, say, "You know, I was reading the Bible last night. You know, there's a story in there, this prostitute, and this guy takes this prostitute and cuts her up in 12 pieces and he mails her all over the country." People are like, "That's in the Bible? Yeah. Did you know that was in the Bible? That's an interesting..." And then you get their interest and, you know, you get them talking about the Scriptures. And then from there you can take them and continue to share with them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to constantly be looking for ways to share our faith. That different ways work with different people. But we need to find out what we're comfortable with, to try to get somebody onto a spiritual plane so we can talk about them. Then once we get a spiritual conversation started, we have the opportunity often to share the clear message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. I want you to look at the importance that Paul placed on sharing a clear gospel message. Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains." Now watch what he says in verse 4. that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Paul says, pray for me that I'd be able to share the gospel clearly. That's what he's asking for in verse 4. I want to make it manifest. I want to speak the way I ought to. Now, the New American Standard Bible, the New International Version, translate prefer here, or they use the word clear or clearly, that I may share it clearly. F.F. Bruce translates it this way, that I may publish it openly in the words which I ought to speak. Paul says, pray for me that I could share the gospel in a lucid manner, in a way that people will understand what I'm saying. He understood that it was easy to garble the gospel. He wanted to word it clearly. And the word used here has the idea of making it visible, to make it manifest, to light up. The job of the gospel teller is to shed light on the message, to make it clear, not obscure. And I'm afraid too often, too many people today make the gospel obscure. People don't understand what it is. They don't even understand what they're saying. Or they give them some kind of formula that takes them totally in the wrong direction. How important is it to tell the gospel clearly? Well, we only need to think of what's at stake. Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ is there the power of God that leads to salvation. No wonder Paul had an anathema for those who misstate the message. Because if you don't understand the message, we're talking about a serious thing here, folks. We're talking about heaven or hell. And we're talking about how important it is that we clearly share with people what they need to understand in order to go to heaven. Paul gives us the essence of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn there with me, if you would, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul lays out, I think, I was trying to find the shortest, most succinct verse to just say, this is what the gospel is. And I think 1 Corinthians gives it to us in chapter 15 here, in verse 3. But let's start at verse 1. Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. That's what Paul said. I'm giving you the gospel here, which I preach to you, which you received, and which you stand. By which also you are saved, if you hold fast what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. He says in verse 3, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I think the gospel in its very simple form can be put this way. Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Christ, the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God. The concept of Christ may not have been entirely understood by the Corinthian readers, but the meaning of anointed, that's what Christ means, the Messiah, the anointed one. His work of dying for our sins points to a special divine messenger. The anointed one died for us. Christ died, it says. He suffered the wrath of God, paying the penalty for sin. He died for our sins. That He died for our sins implies that we're all sinners in need of forgiveness. The word for here is hyper, and it conveys the idea on account of or to deal with. He died on account of our sins. He died to deal with our sins. Now, why did Christ have to die for our sins? See, a lot of people have the idea that, well, when you go to God and ask for forgiveness, God says, okay, I'll just let it slide. I'll just forget about the infraction. I'll just forget that you sin, and I'll just let you in. That's wrong, because that's a violation of the holiness of God. God can't do that. God is just. He is holy. And because He's just and holy, He has to punish sin. He can't let it go. You know, we're that way with our kids. If you do this one more time, I'm going to do this. And they do it, and we're like, if you do this one more time, I'm going to... If you do this one more time... And the kid goes, man, you can't count very good, Dad. You know, we let things slide. You know, we're slack. We're easygoing, but God is just. He's holy. He's not like our judicial system. Punishment has to be extracted because He is just. Well, the doctrine of the cross is the teaching that proclaims an event of historical and theological significance. It points to Christ who died the death of a criminal, but whose death concerns the eternal destiny of man. This is what theologians call the doctrine of the atonement. And the doctrine of the atonement explains exactly what happened at Calvary. Why did Jesus have to die for us? It explains the meaning of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And I want to briefly go over the doctrine of the atonement. This should be something that every believer understands and can explain, because it's the heart of the gospel, the atonement. To understand the atonement is to understand the gospel. And to understand the atonement, you've got to understand this. This is the point where it starts. Man is a sinner. You'll pick up a lot of gospel tracts and you open them up and it'll say, smile, God loves you. That's not where the gospel starts. The gospel starts with, you are a sinner who have violated the holiness, the justice of God, and therefore you stand under condemnation. Man is a sinner. So let's start at the beginning. God created us. He created man. He put him. There was a perfect, harmonious relationship that was established. God enjoyed perfect communion, perfect fellowship with man. He walked in the garden with Adam and had fellowship with him. Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. A perfect relationship they had with their Creator. In Genesis 2:16 it says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat, you shall surely die. God commanded his creation, and he has a right to do that. He created, he commanded. And then something happened between God and man. Adam decided to disobey God. He decided to go his own way, and he sinned. And sin broke the relationship that existed between him and God. Their fellowship was severed, and man became alienated from God, and he literally came under the wrath of God. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. God told Adam, if you break this rule, if you violate it, the day you do, you will surely die. Now, he didn't die physically, but see, there's something much worse than physical death, and that is spiritual death. Everybody on the planet will physically die. Physical death is simply moving from one realm to the next. And when you physically die, you either move into hell, your permanent residence, or you move into heaven. So something much worse is spiritual death. And spiritual death is to be separated from God. The wages of our sin and our enmity towards God brings death. All sin has to be punished. It either needs to be punished in the sinner or in the sinner's substitute. Here are your Bibles. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews 2, verses 2 and 3, he lays out the severity of transgression, the severity of disobedience against the will of God. Hebrews 2:2 says, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. He's talking about the old covenant. When they broke that old covenant, every infraction brought a reward, a punishment, so to speak. And he says in verse 3, if that's true, how shall we escape? Speaking of us New Testament believers, if we neglect so great a salvation which has first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us through those who heard it, how can we escape? If the Old Testament, they didn't escape breaking the law, how do we think we can escape? Listen, let me share with you something about God that I think is being lost today. God is holy. Now, I don't know if we really understand or if we can totally grasp that concept. God is holiness, and holiness is God. Holiness is not one of God's attributes. All right, like omniscience, omnipotence, omnipotent, omnipresence. Holiness is not one of his attributes. Holiness is the essence of all God's attributes. Holiness is the transcendence of God. It's the supreme, absolute greatness of God. It's that which sets him apart. Holiness is God's otherness. It means he's separate from us. He's other. Infinitely above his creatures. Because he is holy, he turned his back on man when he sinned. And man died spiritually. He severed the relationship. This condition was introduced in the human race, and then death passed upon every one of us. Romans 5:12, if you don't know it, you need to memorize this verse, especially if you're going to be involved in sharing the gospel. It says, therefore, just as by one man, referring to Adam, because of Adam, sin entered the world, and death came through sin. And thus death spread upon every man because all have sinned. Let me see if I can get this right. You sin because you are a sinner. You're not a sinner because you sin. You were born that way. We're all born sinners. Anybody that's raised children knows that. All right? They come out that way. They're born depraved. They're born separated from God. And this happens because Adam was our representative. He represented the whole human race before God, and when he sinned, that sin was passed on to every member of Adam's race. Every person born in this world is born a sinner. And they're born spiritually dead. We're born separated from God. Man in this condition of spiritual death can't do anything to make himself right. He can't make God happy by what he does. He is spiritually bankrupt. In other words, we have nothing to offer. And the God who is acknowledged by the vast majority of religious people is little more than an indulgent old man who has no personal sin but is very tolerant of sin in others. He's full of mercy and he's willing to compromise the truth and to compromise righteousness in order to rescue men and women from the consequence of their sins, even if he cannot rescue them from sin itself. But the God of the Bible, folks, is not an indulgent old man. He is omnipotent. He is holy. And the Bible says he will by no means clear the guilty. Now, this glorious and holy God punishes sin. He must punish sin because he is holy. But, folks, God does forgive sin. The Bible also says he delights in mercy. But God will not forgive sin at an expense of his holiness. He will not forgive without blood atonement. In other words, sin has to be paid for. Look at Hebrews 9 and verse 22. Hebrews 9:22 says, "And according to the law, all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin." That was the purpose of the whole Old Testament. They killed all those animals to teach them the truth. Blood has to be shed. Blood represents death. Somebody has to die for sin. Because God is holy, acceptance with Him on the ground of our own works is impossible. That is so important that we understand. Because most religions today have a system that you do these certain things and you earn favor with God. I'm here to tell you there is no way you can ever earn favor with God because you're too separate from God. God is too holy. We are too sinful. There's nothing we can do to please Him. Look at me at Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 and 20. Lays out very clearly, there's nothing we can do to make God happy. There's nothing we can do to please Him. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God." All the world is guilty. It says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." What He is saying there is the law of God tells us we are sinners. It makes that very evident. Because it says, don't do this, and we see that we do it, so it shows we're sinners. A.W. Pink wrote, "A fallen creature could no sooner create a world than produce that which would meet the approval of infinite purity." In other words, there's nothing we can do to please God. God, who is glorious in holiness, demands holiness in us. That's what God says. "I want you to be righteous, holy." He cannot and He will not accept anything less than perfect, pure, flawless holiness. God will not accept sincerity. You know, some people think, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Kierkegaard used to teach that. It doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're really passionate about it. You're really sincere. I'm telling you, you can be sincere as you want. You can sincerely go right straight to hell for believing the wrong thing, because sincerity won't get you right with God. Works of benevolence won't. Some people think, well, if I just am nice to people and I just give my whole self to others, that won't do it. Repentance won't do it. Sacrifices won't do it. Moral reformation won't do it. Even faith as a substitute for holiness won't do it. God demands holiness. Listen to 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. It says, "But as He which has called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" God says, "Walk before Me and be thou perfect," in Genesis 17:1. I want you to be perfect. I want you to be holy. So folks, the slightest deviation from perfect holiness ignites the fire of God's wrath against His creatures. It was deviation from the perfection of holiness that drove Lucifer from heaven, the angels into darkness, and Adam from the garden, and it drives sinners into hell. It will take something more than to walk down a church aisle, a few tears, a prayer, a decision of your will to get you into heaven. If you will ever enter heaven's glory and live forever with God, you must be, listen, you must be as good as God. You must be as holy as God. You must be perfectly holy. Does that make it sound difficult? Does it make it sound impossible? Because that's where we got to get to, that place. We got to see that it's absolutely impossible. This means that salvation by the will of man, the work of man, even the worship of man is utterly impossible because you cannot make yourself holy. Holiness is something you can't produce, but here's the thing, here's the good news. It's something God gives. This is the gospel, folks. We're bankrupt as sinners. We have nothing to offer. Nothing to do to please God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Beautiful verse says this, "For He," referring to God, "He," God, "made Him," Christ, "who knew no sin," that's Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us." In other words, Jesus Christ took on our sin, and on Calvary, God punished His Son for our sin. Why? It says that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus Christ took our sin and He gave us His righteousness. The only way anybody ever gets into heaven is by having Christ's righteousness. Because anything short of that won't get you there. And see, the reason we get to heaven is not because I did this, I did that, I did this. The reason we get to heaven is because Jesus Christ paid our sin debt in full and provided for us a righteousness that we could not create. We could not earn. Not even faith in Christ produces holiness. Faith receives holiness. Faith embraces holiness. Faith loves holiness. And faith seeks holiness. But faith cannot produce holiness. Holiness is a work of God and work of God alone. God provided what we needed. The whole purpose of God in the scheme of redemption and grace is to make His people holy, perfectly holy, for glory in His own great name. Salvation is neither more nor less than God taking which is common and unclean and making it holy. That's what He's done in our lives. There cannot be degrees of holiness. We are either holy or unholy. It's impossible to be partially holy. And so the reason we get to heaven is because we have accepted the righteousness by faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you understand that, that's going to help you to live a holy life. Why do we live a holy life? Because I'm trying to make God happy? Because I know it pleases God when I live righteous. It's not that I'm earning His favor, but I'm doing it because He has done so much for me, and I want to live in such a way to bring honor and glory to Him. Every sinner who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is perfectly holy in the sight of God. Look with me at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. The only way you understand yourself, folks, in relationship with God is in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, you're holy. If you're not in Christ, there's nothing you can do to make it. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. Hope you understand these verses. It says, "For in Him," speaking of Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In Christ was God, because He is God. Verse 10 says, "And you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." There's nothing lacking in you because you're in Christ. You're complete in Him. "Believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith in Him, we fulfill the law of God. By faith in Christ, we give what God demands from us, complete satisfaction for all our sins and perfect holiness. In Christ, every believer stands before God's law in perfect holiness by divine imputation, with a holy nature imparted to Him in regeneration." We have the righteousness of God when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's what happened, folks. God invaded human history in the form of a man, Jesus Christ. This Jesus lived a sinless life. See, He couldn't sin. If He sinned, He'd have to pay for His own sin. He couldn't pay for somebody else's. He was the God-man. He had to be man to die for man. He had to be God to be for a sacrifice to be worthy of that. He lived a sinless life, and then He died a substitutionary death on Calvary. On that cross, Jesus took upon Himself our sin, and He received our judgment of God, the judgment that we deserve because we are sinners. Because He was innocent, infinite sufferer, He satisfied fully and completely the righteous demands of a holy God, and God was propitiated. To propitiate is to alleviate wrath. It's the removal of wrath by the offering of a sacrifice. Jesus offered the sacrifice, therefore removing the wrath of God from us. It is God, the turning of God's wrath away from the sinner by a sacrifice made to satisfy God. And this idea of propitiation, you can go back through history and you can see it. I mean, the pagans understood propitiation. Whenever they'd had problems with what they thought with the gods, they'd offer a sacrifice to try to appease His wrath. And you might not think that's a biblical idea, but it is. God's wrath needed to be appeased. It needed to be satisfied. And it was through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our redemption by the blood of Christ, above all else, shows forth the holiness and the justice of God. You know, we look at the cross and we think that demonstrates God's love. That's true. But the cross is also a demonstration of His holiness, of His justice, because there He put to death His own Son on our behalf. Look at Romans 3:23, if you would. Beautiful verses that talk about God making propitiation, God bringing us into a situation of redemption by His blood. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." We're made right with God by what Christ has done, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood. He turned away the wrath of God by the sacrifice of Himself through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at this present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. How could God be just and forgive sinners? He can be just because He's already punished those sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is so perfectly holy that He would not and could not forgive the sins of His elect apart from the satisfaction of His justice by the blood of His own dear Son. God's justice was satisfied by the death of Jesus Christ. Sin has been paid for, and man can now once again have fellowship with God through faith in the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross, folks, is the supreme revelation of God's holiness. Here and here alone, mercy and truth meet together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other, as Psalm 85:10 says. And when I see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, with my sin upon Him, suffering the horrible wrath of God without mercy, I see that God is indeed holy, so holy that He will not allow even His own Son to go unpunished when sin is imputed to Him, so holy that He will sacrifice His only begotten beloved Son to save sinners before He will sacrifice His character. Jesus died for our sins. That is the gospel. And we need to understand that. We need to understand there's nothing in the world we can do but trust what He has done for us. And when you want to really cut to the chase and find out what a person believes, ask them this question. If you were to die right now and stand before God and God says, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you tell Him? And I'll tell you, that is a telltale question, because people will say, "Well, I was a good person." You know, if they say anything that has to do with themselves, "I went to church, I joined the church, I did this, I did that," you can discount the fact that they don't understand what the gospel is all about. Because the only correct answer is this: why should I let you into heaven? Because the Lord Jesus Christ died on my behalf, paid my sin debt. I am made right in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm trusting Him and Him alone for my salvation. That's the only thing that gets us into heaven, folks. Faith in Christ. We're all born sinners. We've all lived as sinners, separated from a holy God by our sin. This is the condition of every person. Although sin has alienated men from God, the very God whom we have offended has provided a way whereby the offense can be dealt with. His anger, His wrath against sinners has been satisfied. And now the message to men and women is to be reconciled to God by faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven, folks, can be a present possession through faith in what Christ has done. That is the message of the cross, the doctrine of the atonement. That's the message. And that message alone will bring peace with God, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. So we are to share with our friends that Christ died in our place as our substitute. He suffered the death penalty debt for us. In so doing, He expressed the love of God. He upheld the holiness of God, and He satisfied the justice of God. Now, before we close this morning, I want to share with you some unclear approaches to sharing the gospel. Because there's a lot of people out there that are saying a lot of things that are not biblical, but we've heard them so long that somehow we just have accepted them. And they're unclear. They're clouding the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are some of the examples of the unclear and confusing methods. Someone will say to you, "You know what? How do you get to heaven? You need to ask Jesus into your heart." You've heard it? I'm not exactly sure what that means. But see, if that's what it is to get saved, then anybody at any time can say, "Jesus, come into my heart." A parrot can be taught to say that, and you're saved. You asked Him in your heart. But since the issue is one of trust in Jesus, the one who died in our place, that's hardly communicated by "ask Jesus in your heart." They don't even have to know who Jesus is, what He did. They don't know anything to pray or to ask that question. You know, I've never found that in the Bible. Nowhere are we told to ask Jesus into our heart. And wouldn't this be confusing to a child who thinks concretely instead of abstractly? We teach that the kids will ask Jesus in your heart. Oh, I have Jesus in my heart. As a mother drove along with her daughter in the car, she was explaining what it meant to have Jesus in your heart. The little girl leaned over and she put her ear on her mother's chest and she said, I'm listening to Jesus in your heart, said the daughter. What do you hear? Asked Mom. The little girl replied, sounds like you're making coffee to me. Now, how confusing can that be to a little kid? Ask Jesus in your heart. Folks, you don't get saved by asking Jesus in your heart. You got to understand who Jesus is. You don't ask Him to do anything. He's done it. You trust what He has done. Another thing that we hear quite often is give your heart or give your life to God. Give your heart to God. There's a Halloween gospel tract designed for children to leave at homes as a trick-or-treat. And the tract states this, well, thanks again for the treat, but the best treat for me would be for you to give your heart to Jesus. How appropriate is that for Halloween? Can you pick, give your heart to Jesus? I mean, especially for a kid. You know, a child might imagine this as some gruesome display on a local haunted house or something. You know, we have to give our hearts to Jesus? Again, picture the scene conveyed to a naive child when asked to give his heart to God. One child broke into sobs saying, if I give my heart to God, how am I going to go on living? The issue in salvation is not what we give to Him anyway, but what He gives to us, eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Another thing would be invite Christ into your life. You've heard that one. You just need to invite Christ in. This is certainly a courteous approach. But we must remember that it's the Lord who calls us. It's not us that does the inviting to Him. I think another form of this is the admonition to open the door of your heart. And you've probably all seen the little pictures. And you know, Jesus is standing there and He's knocking at your heart door. And there's no doorknob. It's only on the inside. And poor Jesus, He can't get in. He's just dejected and He's lonely. And He's out there and He wants to come in. And it's up to you to let Him in. I think we get that from Revelation 3:20, which was written to the church of Laodicea as a whole, not to us, and was more of an invitation to fellowship than salvation. Again, after you get your child to stop wondering where the doorknob on the heart is that he's supposed to open, if you really told him nothing about what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and adults aren't helped with this approach either. You got to understand who Christ is before you can believe in Him. Another one, as you heard, is you need to just pray this prayer. I've heard it called the sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer, it's a special prayer. And if you pray this, all of a sudden everything will be all right. There's a pamphlet entitled God's Anointed Soul-Winning Plan, in which the author is explaining how to present the gospel. The wording he suggests ends like this. What I'm going to do toward closing our talk is to say a prayer. And as I say this prayer, you can repeat it softly and He'll come into your heart, but you have to really mean it or the prayer won't work. Before we pray this prayer, I want to say this. The prayer that we are about to pray is a special prayer. And I think there's a lot of people, I'm not kidding, I'm not making this up, this is a tract, folks. We should not give someone the impression that they can be saved by such a ritual as prayer. See, it's better to tell them that they got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you can pray and thank God for what He's done in you, pray and thank Him for the forgiveness that He provides through faith. But, you know, we're not saved because we prayed a prayer. There's a ton of people in this country who prayed a prayer and somehow they think everything's right between them and God. You've got to understand the clear gospel message. Until a person sees that they're a sinner in need of a Savior, they'll never get saved. And once we understand our sinfulness, then we can cry out to a Savior who can provide what we need. But God provides it all. Until you come to the point of desperation, you can't be saved. You've got to realize there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you have to offer, nothing you have to bring. Totally desperate. Clear communication, folks. It's an art. But when it comes to telling the gospel, it's an art worth refining. We must work to tell the gospel as clearly as possible. People won't always respond, but it's always exciting to share the gospel with someone. Whether they respond or not, it's exciting because you're communicating the truth of God. And given all that's at stake, we want to share the good news as clearly as possible in a way that's pleasing to God, not just convenient to men. Listen, folks, every false gospel makes salvation in some way, in some measure, dependent on or determined by the worth of man. the work of man or the will of man. If your gospel, if the gospel that you're believing in makes salvation to be in any way dependent or determined by you, you are in danger of hellfire. Because you're saying, God, what you did is nice, but I'll have to add to this. And that's what all the religions do. Yes, Christ died for you, many religions will say. He died for you, but you have to do this. In other words, His death was not enough. You have to add to it your good works, your this, your that. God's commandment to sinners is this, that you should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Before you can believe on it, you have to understand who Jesus Christ is. If you would be saved, you must give up your hold on everything but Christ. Drop all your feelings, all the peace founded upon your experience. Drop them all at once and cast yourself upon Christ and Christ alone. His everlasting love, His precious sin-atoning blood, His perfect righteousness, and His saving fullness. Give us peace as we trust totally in Him. Cease from self-confidence, wrote Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Fall into the arms of Jesus. This is the major part of faith, giving up every other hold and simply falling on Christ. And what he's saying is, listen, the only thing we can trust upon is the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done. That's why people have a problem with assurance. You met Christians and they're like, I'm just not sure I'm saved. You know what they're basing their assurance on? Because too much today is say, well, if you do this, 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 then you might not be a Christian. And then what happens is we start basing our assurance on what we've done. Now we say, oh yeah, I know I'm a Christian because I do this, this, and that. Who's getting glory out of that? Certainly not God. Folks, your salvation is based on the fact that if you've trusted Christ, He has made a promise. If you believe on me, I'll give you everlasting life. Not if you do this, this, and that. The religion of Christianity is not do. The religion of Christianity is done. Finished, paid in full. All you have to do is receive it by faith.